Well, if you've been with us, you know we've been jumping ahead and bouncing through these first 10 chapters quite quickly. It only took us a couple weeks to do so. And as we open up, we see really that God had a plan from the very beginning to love his children, to reach out to his children. But what we see in these sacrifices is really a picture of Jesus Christ, as well as the picture of the worshiper as he approaches the Lord, approaches God through Jesus Christ. Even in the sacrifices, we saw the many various offerings, the sacrifices that God established for the people. These were so that people can approach God. We see that they were sacrifices of love, but also sacrifices of responsibility. In other words, there is that burnt offering, for instance, which seems to have been a sacrifice of dedication and one that just causes us to come to God and commit our lives to the Lord. The grain offering is a similar type of a sacrifice. And then were those sacrifices offerings of responsibility, the sin offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering. These were offerings that let me recognize that I am fallen in sin and that there is this issue between God and me, and as a worshiper, I want to be able to access God. And so God allowed for these sacrifices to give us, or not us, but of course the ancient Jews, the access to God in a limited sense. But as we carry it into the New Testament, we see that Jesus becomes the fulfillment of all of these sacrifices. And he became the perfect offering. And as we learn from the book of Colossians, basically eliminates the need for all of these things. And we saw how that in 70 AD, basically, God allowed for Titus and the Romans to come and destroy the temple because as Jesus hung upon the cross and said, "It is finished," the work of redemption, the work of salvation of mankind was really complete. And thus, this idea of the sacrificial system was no longer necessary. So when he said it was finished, he meant it. There upon the cross really was the fate of mankind sealed, and those who would believe upon Jesus Christ can find salvation and appreciate redemption in every sense of the word. Liberty and freedom from sin. Liberty and freedom from guilt and from the pain of failure. As the Savior would come into a person's heart and remove all of those feelings of suffering and pain. Minister to the one who is lost in sin. And now we come further into the book of Leviticus, and the pictures of Jesus continue to play out for us. We come into chapter 11, where we begin this evening. And in chapter 11, we see certain requirements for food. In other words, certain foods were acceptable as clean, and other types of foods were considered unclean. Mostly, we kind of question this whole thing. We look at it and wonder, what in the world was the reason for the restrictions upon certain foods? Obviously, as we're going to go through these things, we won't cover every verse, but what we're going to see is that many of the things that God prohibits, we eat. And there often is the question, well, wait a minute, why do we do that if this is what the Bible's telling us? And clearly speaking, there is one way of looking at it, and that the restrictions were strictly for Jews. And to some degree, we can look at it that way. But then that would also mean that there's a portion of Scripture that doesn't apply to us, and so we kind of have to, you know, scratch our head at that a little bit. Or there's another way of looking at it, and that these things also only were restricted for the time of these particular folks, not necessarily for spiritual reasons, as we so often do, and this is given to us in clarity in the New Testament. For the New Testament basically tells us through the Apostle Paul, no one is to be judged based on what someone eats or drinks. And we find out once again in the book of Colossians how Jesus fulfilled every requirement of the law, and that would include the Levitical diet, as it's called. It's called the Levitical diet, the things that we're able to eat, kosher. The word kosher means right or fit. In other words, we have kosher food and we have non-kosher food. Kosher food means that God is okay with it. And this is what we have here is a list of kosher foods. But basically, Jesus eliminated that. In fact, he taught us, and I think in Mark chapter 7, he talked about the food that we eat is not that which defiles us, but what comes out of the heart defiles us. He basically said that the food is eaten and passes through the stomach and is eliminated. He said, and that is basically not the thing that makes us defiled. So he kind of opened the door for the idea that it's not about food. And of course, we go into the New Testament epistles, and once again, it teaches us. So one might ask, well, how do we know these things? What actually makes a doctrine? There are three things that we look at that kind of tells us as Christians what we can accept and what we can believe. First of all, Jesus has to teach about it in the Gospels, and he does. He basically paves the way by saying food is not what defiles a man. In the book of Acts is the second place that we have to judge. It has to kind of say so in the book of Acts. And we take the example of Peter going to see Cornelius. And before he could actually go and see Cornelius, what happens is he sees a vision upon the rooftop in Joppa. He's at Simon the Tanner's house. And as he's there, he's praying and he's worshiping the Lord. And the Lord lowers a sheet in a vision. And upon the sheet came all of these things that we're going to see that are considered unclean. And the Lord speaks to Peter in the vision. He says, I want you to go and kill those unclean things and I want you to eat them. And Peter says, whoa, wait a minute. This is not so. Nothing that I can, my lips have never touched anything unclean. And the Lord told him three times, I want you to kill it and eat it. And three times the Lord said, do not call common and unclean that which I have cleansed. So God was preparing Peter for Cornelius. And he was going into the home of a Gentile where he would probably have pork. Unkosher food. He was probably going to have something, lobster, which was considered unkosher. And he was going to be prepared for that, but it was beyond that. It wasn't the food that it was about. It was something spiritual. See, Peter would have had the prejudice toward these Gentiles who were non-Jews, and he wouldn't have been free to speak to them, but because of the vision of the animals, the common and unclean beasts, creepy and crawly things, Peter's heart was open to it. So he even gives that explanation. If not for the vision, he said, I wouldn't even be here, but the Lord has shown me that you guys are okay. And then, of course, the third test. First is Jesus speaks about it. Second is found exemplified in the book of Acts. And thirdly, it has to be explained further in the epistles of the New Testament. And we see that, of course, spoken in several ways as the Apostle Paul lays out the ideas of the things that we eat. No one can judge us in Colossians, the holy days and the feast days and the things that we eat, the meat that we eat, the things that we drink. And in Christ, we're free. Something is different. And what is it? It's that Jesus fulfilled the law. In fact, I think it's probably important if I read a verse to you. Colossians chapter 2, in verse 16. Let me read it up a little further, where it says in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, he's talking to Gentiles. The Colossian saints were a lot of Gentiles involved in the ministry there. And he was saying, you guys aren't circumcised like Jews are circumcised, but you're circumcised through Christ. In the new life, and circumcision represents that new life, that one has become born again and has put off the old life, just as circumcision puts off dead skin or useless skin. In the same way, the spiritual life has come to life in something new, something brand new, the old life, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and buried with him in baptism, which you also were raised with him through faith. A good description of baptism, the symbolism of baptism. Raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses and wiped away the handwriting of the requirements, meaning to the law, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, meaning the law and all of its requirements against us have now been nailed against the wall. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. In other words, once again, we talk about the pictures of the Old Testament. That's the shadow. And the Old Testament, especially in chapters 11, and well, actually in the book of Leviticus, these become shadows. But a shadow is something that is cast when something stands between the light and where the shadow lands. And what he's saying is we're seeing the shadow in the Old Testament, but what it's reflecting or what the shadow displays for us is Christ. He's the one who's standing there and casting that shadow. And so these are just pictures for us. And when we look at these pictures, we have to appreciate them, that they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when he was hanging upon the cross, he said, "It is finished." It is the fulfillment of the law. And therefore, to the believer, whatever we choose to eat is okay, so long as, first of all, we don't use our liberty to stumble other people, and secondly, that we consecrate it, basically commit it to the Lord. And so there are proper ways in which we're supposed to eat, but of course, then there in Acts chapter 15 are the certain limitations, and we'll get to that when we get into chapter 17 of Leviticus. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 11, and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, you can't eat the camel. Why? Because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves. It is unclean to you, unclean." Now, we're going to see all these things as you go through them. We're not going to cover them all. But what is the purpose for this in a practical sense? Now, we know through time that certain types of meats and certain types of foods are better fresh, obviously. Well, they're in the wilderness. They don't have refrigerators. They don't have any way of preserving their meat. And so probably what a lot of people believe is that these rules and requirements were given to the Jews primarily for health, but also one other reason. There were health reasons, and they were very important. For instance, we know that pork, it's definitely not a kosher meat, but pork spoils if it isn't kept properly, and it spoils quickly, whereas beef, make beef jerky out of it. How many of you ever had pork jerky? It doesn't happen too often. But certain meats are able to be eaten. As we're going to see, some things are just filthy animals, and God just didn't want us to eat filthy animals that ate filthy things. Vultures, for instance. Can you imagine eating a vulture? I was on the roadside the other day. There were two vultures, buzzards, I guess we would call them, sitting in the middle of the road, and we drove up to them. They wouldn't budge. They were eating a squished squirrel. And I'm sitting there looking at these things, and my first thought was, they're about the size of a turkey. Of course, they were turkey buzzards, I think, is what they were. And they looked just like a turkey, except they had the bald head. And I remember talking with someone, "You see the bald head? You know what their heads are bald for?" And I said, "Well, no, why?" I said, "Because they were designed to be able to put their head inside the carcass of an animal and to be able to eat all they want. And when it comes out, their heads are still clean. That's really the way they were designed." Gross. Can you imagine wringing the head off of that buzzard, stuffing it with bread stuffing, and giving thanks over it? No, it's a gross thing. And when you think of some of the gross things that God preserved the people from, well, you think there may be some health reasons there, but there's something more. I believe, especially for the Jews. For instance, they were supposed to keep the Sabbath, and we know that the Sabbath was strictly a Jewish thing. It's not something God intended for all believers to keep. That was strictly a Jewish thing to separate them from the rest of the world. The Jewish diet was designed in such a way, this kosher diet, to let them know that they were different than everyone else. They were separate, and they were to remember that they were separated from the rest of the world. Why is everyone else allowed to eat pork and we're not, a child might say? Because we're God's people. And we don't do what the pagans do. We don't do what the Gentiles do. We're different. This is significant. Obviously, we don't have to take this type of a diet. Some people think you're supposed to. As you go through it, I wonder how many of us really, really want to keep the law. We really don't. Thank God Jesus nailed these things to the wall. Because we will see as we go through these chapters how restrictive the law is. And we find that I would much rather live in the liberty that Christ brings rather than the strictness and stiffness of the law. But what we're going to find is that this separation is something that has to stem, the mentality at least, the attitude has to stem into the minds and lives of believers as well. Not necessarily the things we eat, but how we eat. And Paul the Apostle, as I mentioned in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he talks about our being different. He said, you have the liberty to eat and to drink anything you want. But Paul the Apostle said, I will not allow my liberty to take control of me, nor will I allow my liberty to cause me to stumble my brother or my sister just because I have the freedom to eat anything. And so for the sake of kindness or goodness and righteousness toward other people, I might limit myself in certain areas. Some say, well, I have the liberty to drink wine. You really do. According to Scripture, there are no restrictions unless you're going to stumble someone by your drinking of wine. Or unless, as we found out a couple of chapters ago, if you're going in to minister before the Lord. In fact, it was chapter 10. We learned this last week. In verse 9 of chapter 10, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. Well, that's a spiritual principle. So if you want to be available to minister to the Lord, don't you think you should have your right mind about you? He goes on and he said in verse 10 that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. What does this mean? Obviously, a person who's drunk with wine rather than filled with the Holy Spirit loses something. He loses the ability to discern. He loses the ability to know what is holy and what is not holy. And more than that, he loses the ability of self-discipline. He loses the ability to say no to other things. And so the minister of the gospel, more than that, I think the one who wants to be available 24/7 for the Lord has to say, what am I willing to do? Where am I willing to cross the line? Are there restrictions toward drinking? Absolutely not. But will I limit myself so I can be available for the Lord? Yeah, a lot of people choose to do that. And I think that's a good thing to do. In the same way, we have the freedoms, all sorts of freedoms to do, to eat, to drink, to do whatever we want. But for the sake of Christ, we take those liberties and give them to Christ. And we say, here I am, Lord. I am available to you. I'll put aside the alcohol. I don't need that. I want to be available to you. And I can't tell you, I'm not a prude. I've had alcohol. I've had drinks. And I know what it's like to go out and to sit down with my wife and have a glass of wine. I know what that's like. It never fails, though. It seems there was one time when we used to live in Europe, and Europe has a whole different view toward alcohol than what we do in America. Of course, they have a lot of different views, like topless bathing and everything else. So, I mean, my point is just because it's cultural doesn't make it right. That's what I'm saying. But we were in Europe, and there's such a lax view toward drinking. Everyone drinks. We were at a potluck one time in a church. I finished preaching and I was done at this church in Italy. And as soon as we were done, they were supposed to pull the chairs away and set up tables for the potluck. And so we finished teaching. They closed with the final song and everyone said, all right, let's set up the tables. And they put up the tables. Before the chairs were in place, every table had 2-3 bottles of wine on the table in the church. And I'm thinking, wow, I like this church. I thought this was great. Well, my wife and I we lived in Europe 5.5 years, and we were in one town. We were just having a good dinner, just the two of us, and we said, you know what? We're here. Let's have a couple glasses of wine. And so we sat down and started to have a couple glasses of wine, and it seems like it happens every time we slip and let this sort of thing happen. Sure enough, right next to us, at the table next to us, a couple of Americans decide to eat right next to us. They hear us talking. Oh, you're American too. Well, yes, we are. They join us. We start having conversation. What comes up? They want to know about Jesus Christ. It seems to happen all the time. Yes, we were able to answer their questions. Yes, it wasn't a disaster. Yes, we were able to talk to them and give them as much information as possible. Yes, she gave me a rosary. Yes, I took it home with me and all sorts of things. But my point is that we were less effective because we chose a bad time to exercise our liberty. It was liberty. We didn't go away from there thinking, oh, God is mad at us now. But I went away thinking, you know, doggone it, I could have been that much better. I could have walked away knowing that I prayed with that couple to go to heaven. And I didn't have that experience. Am I being legalistic? I don't think so. I think I'm trying just to make a point here. Sure, we have freedoms. We need to be careful what we do with our freedoms, not to stumble someone else. He goes on and he talks about the polluted life. And really, that's what all this is about. These foods will pollute you. These foods will make you polluted in more ways than one. Imagine, and we're going to talk about this, and forgive me if it sounds gross, but by the time we get to chapter 15, we'll be talking about diarrhea. And it's really quite a gross chapter, but we're going to get to it in the future. But the point is imagine now what God is trying to protect these people from. If you eat the wrong food, you know what type of revenge bad food has. And you just want to be careful what you eat. And I believe God is, in a very practical and health way, he's protecting them from a very uncomfortable situation. And so he's telling them, eat these, but don't eat these. Eat these, but don't eat these. And if they listened, they were going to be okay. If they didn't listen, your neighbor's going to know. So he was telling them to be careful. Be careful what you eat. And if not, he says in verse 24, by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean, even until evening. And so he's talking about the foods that you can and cannot eat. Actually, verse 20, he talks about insects that you're able to eat. He said, all flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. But yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet, with which to leap on the earth. Well, thank God for that. I was hoping. In fact, he lists some of them. Verse 22, you may eat the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind. It figures, you know, if they're going to destroy your crops, you can destroy them. You can eat the cricket, the grasshopper. So those of you who have that on your diet, you're okay if you want to keep the law. All other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. This is funny to us, of course, but again, put yourself in the wilderness with them. What do you eat? What are you going to eat? God is explaining to them the things that were acceptable eating. Not, and please understand this, it was not for their moral purity. It was not for spiritual purity. It was for the way their bodies were going to affect the rest of the community, and including the things that touches you. And that's what verses 24, probably to around 40, starts to talk about, the things that actually touch you. Don't let a dead animal or an unclean animal touch you. Why? They're unclean. And they're going to pass something on to you is a big part of it. And then down in verse 41, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. Well, I knew that. But then he says, you shall not make yourselves an abomination with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you become a creep, lest you be defiled by them. And here is the reasoning for the whole thing. I'm the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is looking now at these things again to say, separate yourself to me. It is a separation idea. It's healthy, and you're different. You're different. Christians, this applies to us. Be holy. You say, well, does it really? Well, this whole book, actually 9 times in the book of Leviticus, these words are said. It's said again in verse 45, I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy because I am holy. We say, well, that's Old Testament. Yeah, Peter said the same thing, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, New Testament. Separate yourself. Be holy. Holy means separate. Be separated to God, consecrated to God. Live the life of a Nazarite, if you will, one that has totally committed his life to the Lord. And that is the life of holiness. Why? Because that's what God is. And we're his children. And we want to be like him. And so holiness becomes our goal, and it needs to become a passion of our life. So much so that I'll separate myself from those things that make me abominable. If it's internet porn, I'll separate myself from it because it's displeasing to the Lord. If it's the alcohol, if it's the drugs, if it's the prescription drugs, whatever it may be, if I'm out of control with those things, it's displeasing to the Lord. And so I want to be able to separate myself to God and consecrate my life to him. Verse 44, he said, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy." Read that a couple of times already. And this is really has to be the heart of the believer. Now we come into chapter 12, and chapter 12 is what needs to happen after having a child. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean." Now, it sounds bad, but it's really not as bad as it sounds. On the eighth day, it says in verse 3, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin, the male child, shall be circumcised on the eighth day. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. That's 40 altogether. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks. As in her customary impurity, she shall continue in the blood of her purification for 60 days. So we're looking at 74 days, close to 80 days. When the days of her purification is fulfilled, whether a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. And this is the law for her who has borne a male or a female, and if she has not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. There's several things that we can point out here. First of all, we see that there is a time for the woman to overcome her uncleanness. Now, this sounds bad in that it's almost like a punishment for having children, but we know, according to Genesis, that she was given a time of suffering, that she was going to experience pain during childbearing. It was part of the curse, but there was also to be a time of healing and mending, and definitely the 40 days or the 74 days is going to bring a time where the woman is able to have some healing time. Why the difference between a male child and a woman child, theologians don't really know. I don't know. I'm not a theologian. I don't know why these differences are there. I don't think it's because women are less than men or men are less than women. But it does appear that there is obviously a difference between them. Some have suggested that it's because the male child will grow up in war and battle and be lost in war. The women will stay around. I don't know what that has to do with anything, but nonetheless, they pointed out some type of thing with the war. It doesn't make any sense. The other thing that I see in this passage, you have to kind of know it, that there is these sacrifice that is necessary, first for the cleansing of the woman and also for the child, which is a constant reminder that the child is born into sin, that sin nature is inherent in all of us. And it comes to us, is given to us through our father Adam. We all have that sin nature. And we're born into it and needs to be dealt with from the very beginning. And fortunately, we have Christ who deals with sin for us, and sacrifices are no longer sufficient. And I often wonder, or I also wonder, you know that obscure and strange verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15? You remember, we've studied it before, and it seems so weird as it sticks out in the middle of this chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2. Talking about Adam and Eve, and Paul is writing to Timothy. He said, "I do not permit a woman to teach, to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." And when we study that, we think, huh? What does that mean? I wonder if Paul wasn't referring to some type of covering under the law. I wonder. I don't know that he was, but I just wonder if that isn't what he was trying to refer to. That in the law there was a requirement that you were to be purified for 40 or 80 days according to the law. And nevertheless, under the new covenant, under the fulfillment of Christ, all that is washed, all that is covered and cleaned under the blood. And so, we don't really know what it's talking about, but one of the things that I know is that I believe chapter 12 is dealing with God's concern for the woman more than anything else. And I think this was a day that basically, think about it, she's unclean, that means no one can touch her, including her husband. And so it's possible that God was giving her some space to just rest, not to mention for the woman, the female child that is born, there seems to be a longer time. It's possible that is so that mom and daughter will have a special bonding period between the two of them. As we know in the ancient world, but even in the modern world, the mother-daughter relationship is something very unique and very special. So it's possible that's what we're talking about. We don't really know, but it doesn't necessarily apply to any of us in the sense of the law or spirituality, but rather practicality, I think, is what we're looking at. Now we come into chapters 13 and 14, and these chapters deal with leprosy. Why leprosy? Leprosy in Scripture is always symbolic of sin and the effect that sin has upon a person's life. Leprosy is a despised, filthy, corrosive, and destructive illness. Fortunately, most leprosy has been eliminated in our culture, but not in the world. There are leper colonies that still exist today, but it's under control. It's nothing like it was in this day. It was in the biblical days, it was definitely out of control. But leprosy symbolizes sin. And so the Lord needed to speak to Moses concerning this particular sin because it had the potential of eliminating the people of God. And so we find in verse 3 that the priest, whenever someone found a sore, actually verse 2, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore. And this idea of a leprous sore, this disfiguring of the skin. He was to present himself to the priest, brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons. The priest is to examine the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore, then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. First thing is that we see is that leprosy, like sin, is deeper than the skin. So often we think that we can practice sin and think that no one can see it. But sin affects more than the skin. It goes deeper than the skin. Sin affects the heart. We have a modern thinking today that casual sex is accepted. And a lot of people in our world today believe there isn't anything wrong with casual sex, and having multiple partners is something that can't really harm them. Skin deep. It's casual as shaking a hand anymore in some places. Kids very young are practicing casual sex, not even realizing just how deep the sin goes, how it goes with you into every relationship that you take. every relationship that you have, ultimately it lands with you in marriage. Casual sex, skin deep? I don't think so. It will become the source of problems for many people for the rest of their lives. And especially when a disease may be transmitted and some of them can never be lost. And so, sin is deeper than the skin, as leprosy. We find in verse 7 that sin spreads like leprosy. But if the scab should at all spread over the skin after he has been seen by the priest, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest sees that the scab has indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. We see that sin spreads and leprosy spreads. In verse 44 of the same chapter, we see that sin defiles and pollutes a person. And you see throughout this chapter, by the way, how they had to be presented to the priest over and over and over again. This is not something that they were to leave in their own discernment. The priest had to make the final determination, and we have to understand this, that they had to do so because it was going to affect the whole community. It is not something that someone could say, well, this is between me and God. No, when it comes to sin, it's between you and the entire community. When it's sin in a church, it's between you and the whole church. It's not just your private life. So many people, when an elder or a pastor will come into a person's life and say, brother, sister, you're sinning and it's not right. Well, it's none of your business. It most certainly is our business. Because according to Scripture and according to the New Testament, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it's supposed to be that the spiritual leaders of a community are supposed to come into a person's life who's involved in sin and supposed to introduce correction and exhortation, even rebuke. And this is something that's supposed to bring health to the body, and it's necessary. And when it's not done, well, then it spreads. And according to verses 44 through 45, it pollutes. He's a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His sore is on his head. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. This was his existence, how he lived his life now, because of this leprous disease. Anywhere he would walk in public, he had to cover his face, cover his mouth. That's the idea, the mustache being covered. The face was to be covered. The mouth was to be covered. And when he saw someone, he had to shout out, I'm unclean. Move to the other side of the street. I'm coming through. Unclean, unclean. He had to think about how he was going to affect other people because he's polluted now, just as sin pollutes our lives. He says he's unclean. He has to say it. He has to declare it. In verse 46, he shall be unclean because he is unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean because he is unclean. And also in verse 46, we see how sin isolates and separates. Notice it says he is unclean and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Outside the camp. Sin separates. It separates us from God and it separates us from the people that we love. The people that we care about, that's what sin does. It is destructive. It isolates us and it separates us from God and man. And finally, in this chapter, in verses 52 and 53, we see that sin has a price. And in verses 47 through the end of the chapter, it talks about even the clothing that is affected. And you know, it talks about that in I believe in James, where it talks about to hate even the clothing that is affected. And here's the idea. Sin or leprosy affected even the clothing of people who had this disease. And we see that sin has a price, and the price is death. He shall therefore burn that garment in which is the plague, whether warp or woof, in wool or in linen. It is an active leprosy. The garment shall be burned in the fire, but if the priest examines it, and there's the examination again, and he says in verse 55, burn it in the fire, it continues to eat away. Sin continues to eat away at our lives, to break us down, to ruin everything that it touches. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. Sin has a price. We have to see this picture that God is showing us here. But in chapter 14, it talks about how Jesus cleanses us from the effects of sin. First of all, in the first couple of verses, we see where the priest, if you want to see the priest as a picture of Jesus Christ, the priest is to go to the leper. Why? Because the leper was banished. He was not allowed near the temple where the priests were to minister. But the priest was to go to him. The priest, or the leper, was cast outside the camp, dwelling alone. But we see then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop." And so if this man is proven that the leprosy has indeed gone away, well, the priest has to go out to the camp, out of the camp, and out to where the leper is. And we see that beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who comes to where the sinner is, comes to where you are, because he knows you're incapable of removing your own leprosy, incapable of dealing with your own sin. So he'll come to where you are. He doesn't mind. He loves you enough that he will come outside the camp, where he was crucified outside the camp, by the way. He comes to where you were, where you are. And it says in verse 5, how the priest offers this sacrifice. The priest shall command that one of the birds, he was supposed to bring two birds and a couple of other things, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, all symbolic. Same, similar. And notice the wood, the scarlet, symbolic of blood, the hyssop, symbolic of cleansing. But also when Jesus was thirsty, they took hyssop. And they tipped it and gave it to him. We see the cross being pictured here. And then the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed. In what? In an earthen vessel. And we see where Jesus Christ came and took on the form of man. And what is that? An earthen vessel. He came and took on a form of man. And the first bird was to be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. What is the running water symbolic of? It pictures the Holy Spirit. And see, we see Jesus, who was killed in an earthen vessel in the anointing and leading of the Holy Spirit. And as for the living bird, you're supposed to take it says, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. Do you see the symbolism here? The transference that's taking place here, identifying with the killed animal. And the blood from the animal, the wood, the hyssop, the water, all of it symbolic of something very wonderful and very beautiful. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy. Do you see that transference there? Taking all of this thing and putting it on top of the one who's filled with sin. And he's saying, this is for you. These animals that are being dealt with right now, one of them being killed, one of them being dipped, is for you. And it's an identification with the sacrificial substitute for the man's life. And then you shall be cleansed and pronounced clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. What does that symbolize but the resurrection of the Savior? It's alive. It's free. It's free. You're going. We see this as the Lord is then taken up in that wonderful resurrection and ascension into heaven. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all of his hair and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the 7th day he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows and all that his hair is shaved off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and shall be clean. And on the 8th day, the day of new beginnings, the day of resurrection, if you will, he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the first year, blemish, without blemish, 3 tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. The priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean. And we see all of these, of course, very symbolic, the oil, the water, everything. Here's a man who's now going to totally redo his whole life, which is what happens to the man who's identified with Christ, or the woman identified with Christ and has become born again, his life changes. Notice the changing of everything. Change the clothes, change your hairstyle, change your eyebrows, everything, because it's all new now. All the old is done away and all things have become new. This is all symbolic of the holy life, the sanctified life, the one that has been set apart. And the blood that is upon that freed dove is now traveling up into heavens, so to speak, as the blood of the sacrifice has gone even beyond the veil and up into the Holy of Holies in heaven to represent our sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and represent our being covered in the blood. And then comes the dedication, the devotion. The eighth day is the sacrifice of dedication. And the priests shall present the man who is to be made clean, as Jesus is going to present you before the Father one day, because you've been cleansed by his blood. In verse 14, the priest is supposed to take some of the blood of this trespass offering. And the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear, so that he can hear the voice, the word of God. And he's supposed to put it on his right thumb so that everything he does is in honor of the work of God. And he's supposed to put it on his big toe of his right foot so that everywhere he walks, he becomes a blessing, pleasing to God. And the priest, it says in verse 15, shall take some of the oil and pour it on the palm of his own left hand. And the priest is to dip his finger into it and sprinkle some of the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord. And the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of his right ear of the man who is to be cleansed, and on his thumb and on his right foot. It's to anoint him for the work that he's going to do. And then it says the rest of the oil in his hand, verse 18, the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed, so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. And the oil is symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon a person's life. And that is the born-again experience. And it's pictured right here in this so-called boring book. So-called. There was no surprise. There was no accident. There was no, oh, golly, I guess the man's sin in the garden. Now what are we going to do? Oh, all right, well, we'll just figure something out. No. Genesis 3, the gospel was preached. It's been God's plan to redeem man all along. There were no surprises to him. Just as there are no surprises when you walk out this door and you fall in sin and do something that's totally out of character even for you. No surprises. Just come back to where the Lord can cleanse you once again. Confess your sin to him. I'm a leper. I confess. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Verse 21, but if the poor cannot afford, then he shall take one male lamb as a trespass offering to be waived. And we see where God, in several times in the rest of this chapter, he talks about if the person cannot afford it. In chapter 12, we saw where the woman who could not afford it, she was not able to bring a lamb. In verse 8 of chapter 12, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. God was always concerned about these. But by the way, you go into the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and you find out this is precisely what Mary and Joseph brought for the cleansing of Jesus. Because he was born in poverty with his parents. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Creator of the universe, of you and of me. His mother couldn't even pay the tax, if you will, to have him dedicated in the temple. What a great Savior we have, to come in humility. It really has to inspire us to be the same way. Be holy, for I am holy. Be humble, for he was humble. That's an amazing picture for me, an amazing picture. And we see throughout this whole passage where God is constantly making, he doesn't want to hinder anybody. If you can't afford it, don't worry. We'll take care of it. Just come. I don't want anybody to be excluded. He has made redemption so easy, so simple. If we'll just come, even if we think we have to wait until we clean up our act or wait until we're able to do it, don't. Just come. Come. In verse 15, take the cedar, wood, and the hyssop, and the scarlet, and the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and the running water. Sprinkle the house 7 times. And now we're talking about the cleansing of the house. And actually, from verses 33 to the end of the chapter, it talks about the house, because the house can be infected too. And what he's saying is don't let your house be infected. And there is a spiritual principle there. Don't let sin rule your house. Get rid of it. Clean it out. If your children are involved in sin, stop them. If they're involved in pornography, if they're involved in bad habits, bad practices, put a stop to it. This is our house, and we will be pleasing to the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if you're not interested in doing that, we've got a problem. We've got to deal with it right now. And the mother or the father who turns her face away from it and doesn't want to deal with it is a failure and doomed to fail. Because the sin will eat you up and will eat up your house. And will destroy your children. It will destroy your relationship to your husband. It will destroy the relationship to your wife. If you don't deal with sin, it will destroy. It's like leprosy. It has to be dealt with. And we come to chapter 15, and this is the chapter that deals with bodily discharges, according to the subtitle here. It is a gross chapter, as I mentioned. But as I said, if you're not eating the right things in according to what God has prescribed for the practical purposes, then there would be some unnecessary, not the natural ones of a natural movement, but something that comes more from wrong eating or an illness, perhaps an infection or perhaps a virus of some sort. There are other types of discharges that are talked about, and it basically says that when this is happening, you're unclean. And you're unclean to anyone that's around you, and they shouldn't touch you because it might be contagious. And God is wanting to contain these problems and not let them spread. In verse 10, he said, whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. And the idea, as we're going to see this, is he wants them to take baths. That's really the bottom line. It is not a moral thing that we're talking about here. He's talking about cleanliness and being clean. And there is, as you read through this, you're going to see that's really all it's talking about. And you can imagine you're out in the wilderness, there's not much you can do. He's wanting them to develop a form of hygiene, to be a clean people. What difference does it make if you're eating all the clean foods if you're going to walk around like a slob? It doesn't do any good. Clean is to be clean, and that's what he's wanting them to do. Again, they're going to live in the wilderness, and he wants them to take care of themselves so that they're going to be able to survive it. And he said in verse 10, of course, anyone that touches someone who's unclean, you're going to be unclean yourself. Verse 12, the vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and the vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. So again, all these things are going to be dirty. And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, bathe his body in running water, then he shall be clean. What is that? It's a bath. If you take a bath after 7 days, you're going to be clean. That's basically what he's saying. And on the 8th day, then you can offer a sacrifice. Take the 2 turtle doves, the 2 young pigeons, and come before him. Then the priest in verse 15 shall offer them, the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. Then the burnt offering, again, comes from a willful heart, and it comes from the ability of devotion, dedication, and worship. That's where that one comes from. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge. If any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If a woman has a discharge, it goes into a whole different thing. And now this is saying, what? What are you saying here? Obviously, again, it has nothing to do with a spiritual matter, especially when we have light from the New Testament in Hebrews, which tells us that the marriage bed is honorable. It's blessed. It's not defiled. There is no defilement in having a sexual relationship with your married spouse. There isn't any restrictions in that sort of a thing, or there is nothing dirty in having sex, other than the bodily fluids create the condition for dirt or for infection. And basically all he's saying is clean yourselves. Be clean between yourselves. And I think that's really as simple and practical as we need to go. There isn't any reason to find some spiritual thing here. It's a very simple thing. Be clean. And he talks about the woman who also has a discharge of blood. Discharge from her body is blood. And she has, in verse 19, she shall be set apart 7 days. Why 7 days? Well, I don't need to ask you women how long your menstrual cycle is, but it's right around that time, isn't it? I think it's different for each, but that's what he's talking about. I think some guys might think 14 days is better, but as we find out, they would want 7 days before and 7 days during, but actually God says 7 days during and 7 days after is probably better. So this gets a little tricky for me, but we'll just press on. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. And again, why is she unclean? What is the idea here? God created her to be this way. God designed it. So it's not like she's done something wrong. He designed the plumbing this way. There isn't any way that she can be held accountable for doing something wrong or evil. It's not it at all. I really do think, first, there's cleanliness involved, and secondly, there is, give the woman some space. She's unclean. Don't touch her. It's a real touchy time for her. Stay away from her a little bit. Anyone that touches her, you know what it's like. And he's trying to give them some space, I think, is a real big thing here. In verse 24, if a man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Give her space. And if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than the time of her customary impurity, meaning her normal cycle, if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, remember we learned about that in the New Testament. The woman that snuck up to Jesus and touched the hem of his garment, she was impure because of an issue of blood for 12 years. She had something wrong. And Jesus touched her. Think about it. Here she is pushing through the crowd. Everyone she touches becomes instantly unclean, even though they didn't know it. And then technically she touches the hem of Jesus' garment, makes him unclean. Fortunately, she got healed as soon as she touched him. So there was this whole dynamic taking place. We're oblivious to. But we see the beauty of God taking care of all this uncleanliness, this being unclean, and the ability to make things right. But it's all done for us in Christ. How would you like to live under these qualifications? How would you like to live under these things? We don't. Because Jesus became the perfect man upon the earth for us and died upon the cross and said, "It is finished." And so are all of these requirements. They are finished. And we identify now with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And guess what? Now we're clean and always will be in him.